Good morning. This morning we'll be in Joshua chapter 4. I believe it's page 180 in your pew Bible, that blue Bible that's probably under the seat in front of you. Let me set us up this morning with this illustration. The boy, the son of an itinerant horse trainer, handed in his assigned English paper that was about what he wanted to be when he grew up and what he wanted to do in the future. The paper had described his dream of someday owning a 200-acre horse ranch. He even sketched it all out, all 200 acres with the buildings and the stables and the track and a 4,000-square-foot home overlooking it all. When the papers were returned to the class, his was marked with a large red F and a note on the front that said, "See me after class." In a state of shock, he walked to the teacher's desk. "Why did you give me an F?" he asked. The teacher said, "This is an unrealistic dream for a boy like you. You have no money. You come from an itinerant family. You have no resources. Don't you know that owning a horse ranch requires a lot of money? No way you could ever do this. But if you will rewrite this paper with more realistic goals, I will reconsider your grade." After thinking about this for about a week, the boy submitted the very same paper with no changes. "Teacher," he said, "you can keep the F. I'll keep my dream." As Monty Roberts of San Ysidro Valley, California, sits today, true story, in his 4,000-square-foot home overlooking his 200-acre ranch, what do you think goes through his mind every time he glances up at the framed English paper hanging on the wall? The one marked with the big red F. You know, there'll always be those in the world ready to offer you another pen and pad for a different reward. But what will hold us? What will be the anchor of soul to the goal and greatness of God? The illustration came to my mind because it's obvious. We've turned the corner into August, and our children are readying themselves for school. Some of them already in school. I've heard all kinds of things on radio broadcasts about schools starting. A new year, new challenges, new fears. What might be their dream? Mom and Dad, what do you dream for them? Is it God's dream? Is it God's vision? What will hold them? Take it a bit further now. In your own families, at your job, how will you stay lined up with God's dream, His goal, His greatness? And what of God's vision for this church as we turn the corner into a new ministry year? Where will our confidence lay? There will always be those out there ready to offer a different pen and a different pad. In fact, the first revisionist, you recall, appeared in the garden, whispering to the man and woman of faith, "Well, are you sure?" And now, as I recall, did God really say? And don't think for a minute that He is not still very, very persuasive. And there will always be unexpected circumstances, distorting and discouraging. It's too risky. And to cause doubts like, where is God in all this? Well, in Joshua chapter 4, we learn how the people of God are never, ever to forget what God has done for them. For there lay the future and their confidence in God's vision for his people and his church. Please stand as we give preference to God's word reading, Joshua chapter 4. When all the nations had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" And then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you in time to come. And when your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And when it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded. And they took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they had lodged, and they laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priest bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. When all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses told them. About 40,000, ready for war, passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priest bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priest, "Come up out of the Jordan." And when the priest bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, 'What do these stones mean?' then you shall let your children know, 'Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add blessings to it. Let's pray. Father, by your spirit and word and sacrament, please open our ears and eyes that we might hear and see and know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that this will be alone what holds us to your glory and greatness, which is most fully demonstrated in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Make us not merely a better people, Father. Make us rather a believing people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, in verses 1 through 9, the crossing of the river, that was the central event that's being portrayed here. But it's not about following a dream for living. It's about following a living God. Liberated from Egypt, it was God against the world at the Red Sea. No contest. God parted the waters and protected his people with a cloud of fire. But because of a long struggle with unbelief, Israel wandered in the desert until another generation would believe. Now prepared under Joshua, daring the dragons of uncharted waters, God works his mercy and his might again, stopping the waters of the Jordan, and they enter into God's promise on dry land. But in the story, you had to notice there's an added dimension that really captures our attention. It's the stones. You see that in verse 3? It's the stones. Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan. In fact, the stones are mentioned 12 times in these 24 verses. These stones are to be memorials, markers, if you will, for remembering and retelling of a really, really good story. Specific places, events like the deliverance from Egyptian bondage, defining moments of God's dream, his faithfulness, his glory when he showed up and he showed out. But for the people of God, pressures and temptations and fears produce a type of spiritual amnesia in our life. The Lord knows the revisionist forces are more than capable of distorting and denying the goodness of God. But as my seminary prof, Dr. Ralph Davis, suggests, perhaps the greatest enemy is our own forgetfulness. Does that sound familiar? Me too. So Joshua and the people of God must learn the secret confidence, the secret of fidelity with God over the long haul. It is in remembering not what we have done, but what the living God has done. These stones are to serve as a visual aid for the times ahead, and for the generations ahead, and for the nations ahead. Think with me here. There will be times of discouragement. And we read, Pastor Tommy Lee read earlier for us. We read with him Hebrews chapter 10 of that very fact. There will be times when we will be discouraged, tempted to throw away our confidence. At the end here in our text, at the end of verse 11, we are told that the people passed over in haste. Why? Well, verse 13 tells us why. For war. But if that wasn't stressful enough, then you read verse 12. Did you see that? Why this little bit of information about Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh? You see, there's a backstory here. There's a backstory about Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. There's a backstory about their hesitation. There was a moment back there when the unity of God's people was threatened, and it will be again. You know, we don't always stand together on important issues. We don't always have one another's backs and best interests. And that can be discouraging. But here, not for a moment, is anyone Not one of them, not one tribe allowed to forget the mission. It won't be easy. They know the desert. They've been there for a while. They were born there. But now the unknown, Jericho. Jericho was a well-fortified city. They'll be outnumbered by skilled Canaanite warriors. They'll get worn down by the enchantment of Canaanite gods. And they will forget their God. God will certainly help them. Jericho's walls will fall. At Gibeon, the sun will actually stand still while Gideon will rout the Midianite armies. David will kill Goliath. God will do great things for his people. But in between the great acts of God, the people, you and I, them, they have to live in the real world. Right? The daily grind, the glory of the grind. And they will get discouraged. After the victory at Jericho comes what? The defeat at Ai. After the miracle at Gibeon will come the failures of the judges. After Gideon wrecks the Midianites, Israel will prostitute themselves with the pagan gods of Baal. After David kills Goliath, you know what happens. He kills Bathsheba's husband in order to hide his adultery. Times of defeat, discouragement, and despair. Can you relate? In the times ahead, God's people will need to look back again and again and know, verse 24, that the hand of the Lord is merciful and mighty. Let this be a sign among you. That's what the Lord says to Joshua and to the people in verse 6. Let this be a sign among you. Do you have your own rock pile of remembrance? Maybe a specific place or dates or events where God proved his mercy and might in your life or in the lives of others? Do you? Do you have your own rock pile? When discouraged, when we cannot prove God's presence by our present experience, like Israel, we need to be able to look back again and again and to know that God is God, that he is good, that he is great. For the stones bear witness and provoke us to cry out, Lord, do it again. Do it again. Israel will need an anchor point. We need a reference point. Not only for the times ahead, but for the generations ahead. In verses 19 through 23 of the story here, we learn that the river was held up and the stones were hauled out just so the kids would ask the question and be told the story of the living God's mercy and might. This has always been the responsibility of the community of God, of the church, to ensure that future generations know the story and the meaning of the stones, an anchor point for when the winds of culture might blow them adrift. This will make all the difference in the world. For example, in the lives of those three young Jewish boys that were taken captive in Babylon. You remember them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you know those weren't their real names, right? It was common practice back then that when taken captive, the conquerors would change their names as if to hand them another pen and another pad and push them adrift into spiritual amnesia. Shadrach is actually a reference to the Babylonian moon god. But his real name was Hananiah. God is gracious. Meshach referred to the Chaldean god of power, but his real name was Mishael. Who is what God is? Abednego means the servant of the god Nebo, but his real name was Azariah. God is strong. And it was the memory of their names, like stones, that became their anchor when faced with the choice between faithfulness and the fiery furnace. Are the children that important? Absolutely. In fact, all through the Old Testament, the difference between success and failure in the eyes of the Lord was measured by the next generation. In fact, the Old Testament closes with these words, "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." You see, the very promise of the coming good news is marked by the impact it will have on the next generation. And then how does our New Testament open? With the children sitting in Jesus' lap. Are our children, are our youth, are our college students that important to us? How are we to teach and to show and remind our young people about what is important when the cultural undertow of relativism and secularism threatens their spiritual moorings? Look at verse 21 in your text there. When the children ask, when they ask, friends, are they asking? Do they see a picture of the goodness and the mercy of God in our own lives? Are we talking to them? You know, there ought to be some humor going through the audience as we're whispering to our children about what these things mean. Or out in the hallways as we stoop down to their level to speak to them. Or the fact that we attend a graduation blessing, sending our high schoolers off to college. Are we orchestrating? Listen. Can we offer them more than mere theological terms and words? Look back at verse 3 of your text. Joshua commands them to take the stones out of the very place and bring them to that very place. What place? The place on the other side of impossibility. That place. From that place, God erects a monument of worship, a marker of the divine footprints. Are we orchestrating opportunities for our young people to actually exercise their faith so that they can begin to draw a straight line from God's faithfulness to their circumstances? Are they provoked to ask? Do we have a rock pile to talk about? Maybe a fun exercise today at lunch with your family. Talk about the rock piles. Talk about the glory and greatness of God, what he's done, the significant events. What a difference, as Dr. Ralph Davis would say, knowing the stones of God because one knows the God of the stone. The end of the story is not the crossing of the river, but the pile of stones and their significance in the way that these stones may shape the times ahead and the generations ahead and the nations ahead. You see in verse 23 and 24, the implication there is that this is a story of show and tell. You must know. The nations ahead need to know. that from the east and the west, give them up, the Lord says, from the north and the south. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. They must know the difference between pagan gods who have eyes but do not see, who have ears and do not hear, who have arms but are unable to deliver. No, our God, the one true and living God, our sovereign God, He is the one, the only one who longs to act on behalf of those who fear Him. And here lay the evidence before us. In fact, two specific pieces of evidence. Everywhere the story is told, these two pieces of evidence. First, in verse 18, when the soles of the priest's feet touched dry ground, the waters returned. The precise timing leaves no doubt that this was the wonder of God's work. The second piece of evidence that I draw your attention to is the mention of Moses. You see, there are three times Moses was mentioned. It almost appears as if a seamless transition from Moses to Joshua. The great acts of God were at the command of Joshua, verse 14, just as they were for Moses. And now Joshua has simply replaced Moses. Interestingly, the next book in your Bible, the book of Judges, will open with the death of Joshua. Just as the book of Joshua opened with the death of Moses. You see, what's important here is the rock pile at the Jordan. It was not a memorial to man. No man is indispensable. God uses men, yes. He uses women, yes. But the Lord does not depend on any man or any woman. To Him alone belongs worship and allegiance. The rock pile points them and us to God alone. Verse 23, He did it. He did it. His name and His fame is to be proclaimed to the nations. His vision for all the peoples of the earth. Just as the psalmists and the prophets declare, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. My friends, we have a story to tell the nations ahead. But the end goal is not merely the repetition of a good story, but the reverence of a good God. He is Creator. He reveals Himself, leaving memorials of His rescue and renewal all about everything that He has created. He is Redeemer, mighty in mercy and grace, rock piles at rivers and rock piles at Rahab, 40 years of wandering. The question for Israel was not, why has God disciplined our fathers? Why so much death? No, the question is, why has God spared us and blessed us? But make no mistake, my friends, this is no story of Hallmark sentimentality. There's blood on these rocks. Now, not blood from the nicks and scrapes, maybe from the priest's hands as they lugged the stones out of the river, but blood on the hands of God. Here is costly love. Here is costly grace. Here is costly deliverance. Here is costly goodness. For here in this rock pile is a foreshadowing, a foretaste of what is to come and what has now come in Jesus Christ. You know, it's of no small importance, some of the details in this chapter. Specifically, the date of this event. The date that this event takes place is where? Is what day? Verse 14. On the 10th day of the first month, it was 40 years to the day that God first introduced the Passover lamb. He is God who at all times and at all costs deals with the bondage and misery of sin himself. There is no other God like this. All other are pretenders who only promise but can never deliver. This God, our God, always delivers. And that we might know in even greater ways that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that we may fear the Lord God forever. He has established once for all the memorial of all memorials here at the table, just for you and me. Look to this living rock pile. The greater Joshua held forth the mighty work of deliverance in Christ. Here is your anchor of soul for the times ahead and the generations ahead and the nations ahead. Where are your rock piles of remembrance? Rock piles are only built in places where we risk trusting Him. Follow, not a dream, but follow God. Follow Him and never, never forget what He has done for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we stand on tall shoulders of those who've gone before us. Thank you for your perfect word, recording your perfect divine footprints throughout history and all throughout our lives. We confess our forgiveness.